So last week we talked about Esther, whose story of courage is told in one of only two Bible books named after a woman. In Esther's case, a strong, independent woman who emerged from the palace to save an entire race of people from extinction. So it occurred to me, since we've got one more Sunday before we launch our study in the book of Nehemiah, why not take a look at the other Bible book that's named after a woman? And so that's what we're going to do. But unlike Esther, this woman knew nothing of the opulent lifestyle that Queen Esther knew. Instead of lavish, this week you need to think lonely. Although not even that word fully describes it, because she lived in a foreign land, trying to adapt to a strange culture as a far too soon, way too young widow. And then on top of all that pain, her two sons also up and die on her. Not exactly what Naomi and her hubby had planned for this new life in Moab. No, they were going to flee the famine, and then, I don't know, our boys would get married, give us some grandbabies, and then after this horrible famine, together as a family, we will all bid farewell to Moab, and together we'll all go home to Bethlehem and live happily. We have no clue what dreams this family had, but you got to know they had dreams. Now, here's what we do know. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Unfortunately for them, for a while lasted 10 whole years. And instead of growing her family, Naomi had lost her family, her husband, her sons, everyone she had known and loved. They were gone. Oh, well, not everybody, because Naomi's sons had, in fact, gotten married. They had married Moabite women, one named Orpah. Be careful with that. It's not Oprah. And the other, Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and so Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband, meaning Ruth and Orpah were the only family she had left. Now, I'd like to use air quotes there, because as wonderful as it was to have somebody you could still call family, these two were really of little help to her, because they were trying to find their own comfort. Waking up in the middle of the night, reaching for a spouse who was no longer there. Turning to ask a question or laughing about some mishap at work, only to realize we'll never interact, not ever again. Straining to hear the latch at the back door, hoping to hear what you will never hear again. Honey, I'm home. So much for hanging out in Moab for a while. So much for spoiling grandkids, plus a massive "the famine is over" celebration you couldn't wait to throw, as your now massive brood shares this sumptuous reunion feast back in Bethlehem. Because that was the plan. A plan that would never be. Have you ever felt stuck in Moab or keenly disappointed by God's ways? Have you ever hopelessly watched as your idyllic Pleasantville experience, the one that you assumed would keep rolling along right up to the end of your very trouble-free life, a life that instead has completely unraveled? See, you and I tend to believe that it's God's duty to ensure that my party never ends. And it's my job to go to church, pay the bills, be nice to the wife, kids, and the dog, and try not to watch more than 12 hours of football every week. But if I somehow manage to do that, it's God's job to keep his end of the bargain by keeping all of my many blessings flowing. Which makes sense, I suppose. Trouble is, it rarely works that way. It certainly didn't work for Naomi that way. I mean, at least Ruth and Orpah, they live near their family, plus they're young, they can remarry, they can have babies, but what about me? What's left in life for me? Now, the truth is, the younger two also had big walls to climb, because they had married outside their race, which was a cultural taboo in Moab. So it's not like their match account was going to be overflowing with winks. So what we have here are three widows in search of a family, together, yet very, very alone. Had Elvis asked his famous question, this sad trio would have answered, yeah, I am lonesome tonight, and every other night too. And that's why Naomi, arguably the most lonesome of the three, stridently announced, I'm going home. I need to be around people that know me and share my heritage. I love you, Ruth. You too, Orpah. But I'm heading home. Have you ever had it up to here with something? And you're so disgusted, maybe it's your job, your mate, the kids, you just can't take it anymore. It's not so much the fatigue that nails you, although life can be exhausting. And it's not the routine that saps you either. Most often, it's that sense of unfairness. God, why'd you let us escape to Moab? I mean, if my whole family was just going to die anyway, at least in Bethlehem, I'd be dead too. Instead, here I am in God-forsaken Moab alone. Now, Ruth and Orpah, they got their own grief. And me watching them deal with theirs just reminds me of mine. I gotta go. So Naomi set out on the road to Judah and told her daughters-in-law, go back to your mama's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. And all three wept because Naomi loved the girls, and the girls loved her. She wanted them to be happy, even if she never would be happy. She wanted them to get married again and make babies, something that wasn't in the cards for her. So she said, return home, my daughters. Go on. Start a new life. See, I'm too old to have another husband. It's more bitter for me than you. After another round of hugs and a river of tears, Orpah agrees, and she heads home. But see, Ruth doesn't agree, although from a purely human perspective, I think she probably should have. I mean, if I have any shot at all at a new life, maybe I ought to stay here and be with my own kind. Naomi's great, but if I live with an old maid, I could die an old maid, and I'm tired of being lonely. So as much as I love her, I'm trading in Naomi so that I can serve an unattached but very available guy, is me. That's right, folks. I'm going to make life boogie to the rhythm of a brand new babe named Ruth. Sorry. And who would have blamed her if she had? But instead, Ruth was convinced that loyalty to Naomi was going to have a huge payoff. And so she says those infamous words that are to me some of the selfless words you will ever read. Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Wow. Do you have a friend like that? Do you have someone in your life that knows every flaw and yet will not walk away or write you off, no matter what? Someone has said that you can tell a real friend when you call him from jail. If he asks where, he's your friend. If he asks why, not so much. Do you have a friend who would ask where? Moses did. When Israel was battling the Amalekites, as long as Moses' arms were held toward the sky, Israel made hay. But if his arms got tired and started to droop, the Israelites lost ground. And so Two of Moses' best friends, Aaron and Hur, pulled up a stone so he could sit down, and then Aaron took one arm and Hur the other, and they propped him up until the battle was won. Elijah had Elisha, David had Jonathan, and Paul had Timothy. Who do you have? Now, since you're from Arizona, you probably think, oh, I don't need nobody. Really? Even Superman needed Lois Lane. Spidey needed MJ. Batman had Robin. Charlie had his angels. Andy had Barney. And Barney had his bullet. Who do you have? If the answer is nobody, no wonder you are struggling. Because you have no one to help you maintain perspective. No one to help you understand your circumstance with impartiality. No one to help infuse you with courage or hug you when a hug is what you really, really need. Or stand beside you when alone is more than you can bear. If you don't have somebody like that, I plead with you, find somebody. Remember, the Bible says it is not good to be alone. And why is it not good? Well, Solomon tells us, he said, it's because two are better than one. Because one is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. It just is. And that's why two are better. And why Ruth clung to Naomi, even though by every calculation it probably meant she'd never get married, she'd never have kids. She stayed true to her friend anyway. And so the two went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived, the whole town was stirred and the townswomen exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune on me." I told you the girl had it. She was hurting. And finally, in the safety of home, she just pukes it all out. All that venom, all that bitterness, all the heartache of God's unfairness, the poison just spewed out. And the amazing thing about the outburst is Ruth doesn't even try to correct her. She knew Naomi's heart because Naomi was why Ruth was a believer in the first place. So evidently Ruth understood that even this heartbreaking grief eventually would pass. Besides, she had more on her plate than just Naomi's rotten attitude. Well, actually, she didn't have anything on her plate. And that was the problem. These two girls needed to eat. But if they were ever going to eat, Ruth had to do something. Have you ever been there? Got no money, no connections, no resources to turn to. All you can do is just trust God and take it one day at a time. I know it's hard to believe, but that actually can be a very wonderful place to be. Because when you cannot help yourself, you get really, really open to God's help. Ruth could do very little to change her circumstance, but the one thing she could do was find food. And so she said, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Now, what Ruth didn't know, because how could she know, is that the field she chose to pick from belonged to a wealthy, middle-aged businessman named Boaz. Scripture says it so perfectly. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was, get this, from the clan of Elimelech. Now hang on, because this is really good. Elimelech just happened to be Ruth's deceased father-in-law. Now, she didn't plan to be in that particular field. The Bible says she found herself there. It wasn't a manipulative ploy. It was a God thing. And so Boaz notices Ruth's hard work, and he offers her what was called a safe haven on his property, which was basically his way of saying to all the gropers in the field, hands off. Do you see it? I have told the men not to touch you. Plus, he provided her with all the food and all the water she would need, and then he gave her a place where she could rest when she got tired. Can you imagine how stunned Ruth was by this sudden burst of attention? When she tried to thank Boaz, he said, "Well, I've been told all about what you did for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your home and came to live with the people you did not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So clearly, Boaz knows stuff about Ruth. But it's what he didn't know that makes this story really amazing. Because he didn't know, for example, that he was about to become Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Say, what? Let me explain. According to Jewish law, whenever a woman's husband died, her closest male relative not only had the right, he actually had the obligation to marry her. Now, Ruth had no clue that Boaz was family, but guess who did know? Naomi. Now, before I tell you that part of the story, what I want you to see is God was at work in Ruth's story. His fingerprints are all over the plot line that you and I might see as coincidental. But you got to know, Ruth could never have arranged all of this. I mention that because what you're going through right now, what may feel like a senseless setback, what may feel as though it's a hopeless circumstance, this heartache that you're carrying right now, it really could be, in the hands of God, the working out of His perfect purpose in your life. Now, in the moment, since you can't see everything you wish you could see, and though sometimes your trial feels way too heart-wrenching and far too impossible to understand, because your eyes are so clouded by tears, you can't see the next step, much less the successful completion of this journey you're on. Like Naomi, you may conclude, God's out to get me. That God is mad at me. That's why He's piece by piece trying to dismantle me. Meanwhile, Ruth, she's picking grain in a stranger's field. To her, she's just trying to get through another lonely, another hungry day. No thought about tomorrow, just trying to get through today. But then out of nowhere, Naomi rewards Ruth's selfless act of coming to Bethlehem with a selfless act of her own. She pulls Ruth aside and tells her about this obscure Jewish law about the kinsman redeemer and what this redeemer was obligated to do. And then she explains to Ruth what Ruth is to do. And what I find so amazing is Ruth does it. She lies down at Boaz's feet and asks him to spread his cloak over her in a pledge of protection for her life. Boaz, knowing exactly what she's asking him to do, says to her, "My daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask." There's just one little hiccup. See, you have another relative even closer than me. And if he wants you, he's going to be the one to get you. Now, here's the thing. Ruth had already grown to love Boaz. And she didn't even know this other bozo. So yet again, more potential for more heartbreak. But Naomi says to her, don't you hate that word? Just wait, daughter. Wait. Ruth, don't you know you couldn't have manufactured this story even if you tried? So just let it play out. Just sit back until you find out what happens, because that man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Now, chapter 4 kind of details the deal if you're interested. Boaz didn't cut any corners. He didn't pull any stunts. He gave the other relative first dibs. And when that guy said pass, Boaz downloads a contract on LegalZoom.com. And before the ink was dry, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then he went to her, which is Bible talk for intercourse. And the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And when the women of the city heard the news, the same women who had earlier heard Naomi whine, they said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he, the little one, become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. All right, now that's the story of Ruth and Naomi. Pretty cool, huh? However, if you think that's something, buckle up. Because I'm about to tell you the story behind the story by showing you four verses. And I hope you take these down. Because if you just blast through Ruth, you're going to miss these verses. And this is the kind of stuff you don't want to miss. The first verse is chapter 1, verse 22. Now, remember the backstory. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem. Her husband is dead. Her boys are dead. She's grieving. She's depressed. She's bitter and flat out of patience with God. But when she returned, she came back, please notice, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. What that means is it was party time in Bethlehem. Have you ever been at a party when you didn't feel like partying? Folks, there had been a famine in Bethlehem for 10 years. Finally, it's over. It's harvest time, and all the townies who had lived through that mess, they are throwing it down. And that's the scene. Everybody's happy, except Naomi. Her old buddies recognize her. They're thrilled to see her until she opens her whiny mouth. "Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant one. But you will find, my pretties, that Moab changed me. I'm not pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, because I'm a bitter old woman. I left with a full life. I'm back flat out empty. I left with a husband and two sons. I'm back alone. Got nothing." Now, before you judge her, you need to cut her some slack, because the truth is, you have said worse. Right? "The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me." I get it. I've said it too. Sometimes that's how life feels. And here's why. Because God is more committed to His glory than to your comfort. And because that's true, He brings circumstances into your life that seem at times anything but good. Circumstances that squeeze you and stretch you and pull away from you the very people or things that you think bring life to you. And in those dark moments when your life's dreams are shattered and scattered on the floor, what do you say? Well, a lot of us with Naomi say it's God's fault. He should have done something and he didn't. But hang on just a ding-dong minute, because Naomi came back when? Just as the harvest was getting started. Now, don't miss the incredible timing here. When Naomi is in her darkest despair, a new day is dawning in Bethlehem. She couldn't have possibly known what was going on in that town, but God was about to take her shattered dream and gift her with a greater dream. A greater dream that begins to reveal itself in the second verse I want to show you. Chapter 2, verse 3. Ruth told Naomi, let me go get some grain. And so she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, mark that, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. She didn't know where she'd be working. She's an immigrant. So she rather accidentally stumbles into just the right spot at just the right time. But you really don't believe that's an accident, do you? I don't. I believe that Ruth sovereignly stumbled onto that field. She just wanted food. But God saw to it that she gleaned her food in the precise location of His perfect choosing. I'm just saying, as it turned out. I wish I could tell you how many times God has done that same thing in my life. When I felt forsaken, abandoned, misunderstood, when I couldn't imagine how in the world I could possibly recover, as it turned out. Like Naomi, I've said it dozens of times, God, why'd you bring me to this God-forsaken place only to hide from me and allow me all this heartache? God, I don't understand what you're trying to do to me. You don't think I've said that? I've said that. Have you said that? And yet, as it turned out, my life a shambles. My next steps far from clearly known. When I couldn't conjure up even one viable exit strategy that could extricate me from the madness that was my life. As it turned out. At the end of my rope, not another ounce of hope. But then, when it couldn't possibly get any worse, as it turned out. Now, maybe you're going, okay, Wyatt, as it turned out, what? As it turned out, God had been at work in my life all along. At every turn, in every crossroads of my journey, around every dark corner, and in every empty space, as it turned out, God was always there. Do you understand? That's why Jesus was abandoned on the cross. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was true. I mean, you and I say it, but for him, he was really forsaken. And do you know why? He was forsaken so you and I wouldn't have to be. I know you probably feel otherwise, but if you do, you're wrong. When Jesus was abandoned on the cross, at that precise moment, the Apostle Paul tells us that God was working through Christ to reconcile the world to himself. It wasn't needless pain. It wasn't agony without purpose. And in your season of agony and in your time of pain, God is at work in you. 2, working to create within you an even greater dream than the one you're scrambling to maintain. Your son comes home stone drunk and the car totaled. There's still a higher dream. Okay, maybe the story won't be the story you always wanted it to be, but that greater dream is one of the reasons God gave this moment to you. Maybe your mom, like mine, has Alzheimer's, and she doesn't know your name. And she'll say to you, you look familiar. Do I know you? It's then you need to rise up and seize that moment and say, God, in the middle of this heartache, I want to bear your name well. I don't want to blame you. I don't want to harangue you. I don't want to charge you with neglect for not giving a cure. I don't want to charge you with abuse because you've got all the power, but you won't use it. I just want to see the next dream. I want to see what you have planned for me even through this. My baby sister, now with Jesus, she lived such a sorry life. She was a single mom, had no outside support. She was a brittle type 1 diabetic who was legally blind and had both of her legs amputated. She was a nurse but couldn't afford her medicine, something we did not know. And so her body slowly but surely abandoned her. Just a few weeks before she died, still in her 40s, she said to me, Steve, I'm finally learning to look for God's plan in all of this, because I really do want to find his purpose and I want to live out his new dream for me. I leaned in, whispered back to her even as I wiped away my tears. I said, Becky, when you find God's dream, it'll be a far better dream than even your shattered dream. And it was, weeks later, far better. Because as it turns out, that's just the way God works. Ruth had no clue, but picking leftovers in a barley field was where God would give her her new life. To her, it was, as it turned out, but in the courts of heaven, it was God doing what God does. And so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. From the outside, yes, they both made their own free will choices, but the results were enabled by the Lord as the one who had been enabling them behind the scenes all along. So he enables them once more. But to them, in their experience, it was as it turned out. Except at first, it didn't appear it would turn out. That's the third verse. It's in chapter 3. Naomi is talking to Ruth. Ruth has just met Boaz. Boaz has instantly fallen in love and wants to get married. Just one problem. Someone else has the right of first refusal, right? Boaz told Ruth, somebody else, by Jewish law, has the first right to marry you. I'll go talk to him, but if he wants you, he gets you. Ruth, understandably upset, runs to Naomi, but Naomi, having found a rejuvenation of her faith, says, wait, my daughter, till you find out everything that happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Now, that line's most obvious meaning is that Boaz, hot-blooded, ready to get busy that he was, would no doubt get right on this project and not rest till there was a solution, not to mention him having a new wife. But there's a second meaning, and I don't want you to miss it, because this man's work and his purpose are written all over this story. You see, the man could also refer to the Father, as in our Father in heaven. The one who has the power to bless you, even though he may not currently be blessing you the way you wish you were blessed. Even though he's not right now, that doesn't mean that he's indifferent, doesn't mean he's unaware of what you're going through. In fact, knowing your story is why God is currently at work in your life, even now, pulling together a plan that's going to bring about for you a far greater dream, something beyond any other dream you've ever known. What's God up to? Well, for one thing, and I know this is off in the distance a bit, but for one, he's preparing a place for you. So God is definitely working on a far greater dream, and he will not rest until the matter is settled. So do not let your hearts be troubled. At some point, even in the middle of your heartache, that's a place that you do have to run to. At some point, you got to realize not everything about this life is where I'm going to find the undergirding hope I need. No, my place of ultimate happiness, my source of greatest joy, isn't wrapped up in what Jesus may or may not do for me right now. It's what he's going to do for me later when he comes back to take me to his home. And the man is not going to rest. I said the man is not going to rest until that matter is settled. But until it is settled, the absolute worst thing you and I can do is rush ahead of him and take on what we think is a shattered dream all by our lonesome. And that's why Naomi said, wait, daughter. Just wait. Just slow down. Stop trying so hard to knock down all these obstacles all by yourself. Stop frantically turning doorknobs, because it may just be that behind that door is something that is not God's plan for you. No, the plan is wait. And if you do wait, it might just turn out. In fact, I can absolutely guarantee you that it will turn out, and that the man will be found to have been at work in your life all along, just behind the scenes, but working out his perfect will, forging out for you a new dream, shaping and molding your life to be exactly what he has chosen your life to be. The last of the four verses is the best one of all. It's chapter 4, verse 16. It says, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And that's when Naomi not only got a new job, she found her next story. That phrase, on her lap, that's found only three times in all of Scripture, and every time it refers to an older person holding a tiny infant. But not just any infant. We're talking about a baby who's going to continue the larger story of God long after that aged saint is gone. Okay, there's no way you can be with me just yet, but what Naomi really needed to learn, and perhaps what you also need to learn, is that your life is not about you. It's just not. See, we love to counsel God and say, God, here's my life story, just as I've drawn it up. Okay? And here's the deal, God. I will write my story. I'll produce my story. I will direct my story. And I will even star in the masterpiece called Me. And all you got to do, God, is serve as my supporting cast. I'll do most of the heavy lifting. I just want you around to make sure that everything runs as smoothly as I want it to run. Deal, God? You be my stagehand. I'll be the star. And how does God respond to that? No. That's not the way your story's going to get told. You see, I'm the writer of your story, not you. I'm the producer and the director. And I'm sorry, Showboat, but my son is the only star in this show. Now, you can play, and I have written for you a bit part to play. But the larger story being told, even though it is your story isn't about you. No, your story and her story and his story. In fact, everybody's story is ultimately all about my glory. And it's not even close to being about your comfort or your dreams or your plans or how you thought it would be. In fact, if I choose to use your suffering for my glory, it just is what it is. It just is. So I picture Naomi, an old lady by now, still stinging from grief trying desperately to remember what her husband looked like, straining to still hear his voice. But she's holding a baby, a fresh new life filled with amazing promise. And with her eyes flooded by tears, we hear her say, "You know, I really do wish my son was here. I wish he was this baby's father. I do. But he's not. My son is gone. But my little Obed, he is here. Right here in my lap. So God, I'm looking up. And I'm understanding things as I never understood them before. And I see your hand so very clearly. Because there is more, isn't there? So much more than just me. Or even my dreams. There's a story, God, that you are telling. And how privileged I am that you would use me to tell just a part of your story. And so God, I think I'll let you." Verse 17 is the verse I've waited all week to show you. It says, "The women living in Bethlehem said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed." Now keep reading. "He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." I don't think you realize what I just said. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. You still don't get the bigness of those words, do you? Okay, let's jump ahead to Matthew chapter 1, because that's where we find a listing of the genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 2 of Matthew 1, the record begins with Abraham, and in verse 16, it ends with Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And somewhere in the middle of the unfolding of the plan of God for the redemption of this fallen, messed up, broken world of ours, somewhere in the middle of that 16-verse mess, when it seemed as though God was no longer even aware, and if he was, he must not care. In between verse 1 and verse 16 is verse 5. And in verse 5, there's an unremarkable man named after a fish of all things, salmon, who was, do you see it? Father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. By the way, she was a prostitute. Can you imagine? Prostitute in the bloodline of Jesus. But shh, don't tell some Christians that. They'd have a coronary. Here's what I think. I think the very fact that Boaz had been raised in a house of prostitution is why that man had remained single into his middle years. So that, as it turned out, he was still single and available when God, as it turned out, sent a young Moabite woman who did not know, but God knew. And from their union, Boaz became the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. And so on, and so on, and so on. Until a teeny tiny little baby was laid in a manger and a cross appeared on the horizon. And the story of God was finally and forever revealed. Naomi was the great great grandmother of King David. And yet throughout the whole of her story, she didn't know that. How could she know that? But her story all along was all about paving the way for our Savior Jesus, including that awful famine and the death of her husband and her two sons. It included those days of bitterness, that unspeakable sense of loss that dogged her and so completely devastated her. Every chapter, every nuance, every encounter, every setback, every heartache, all of it took place to tell not Naomi's story, but God's story through Naomi. I don't know where you are right now. Maybe you are right now in a place where I have been. And the story of your life has taken such a dreadful turn that you can't imagine your life getting any worse than what it is right now. But let me tell you what God has taught me. You need to stop whining and take a look at you from the perspective of heaven. Let me just give you an example of what I mean by that. What if, for example, you came today not by accident, not by habit, but by God's design? What if years ago, maybe even before you were born, God wrote in your script that you were going to hear a message on this day precisely because He has decided that for you, it's the beginning of harvest again. A season that He has planned just for you. Could that be? Yes, it could be. And that's why you got to resist every temptation to charge ahead. And instead, you just got to wait. Or maybe your story is things are finally turning around. As it turns out, things are starting to look up. And you came into the day writing these happy changes as happenstance. Because it's finally your turn for some good times. Time for life to roll your way for a change. But could it be that God brought you here today to remind you that the man, the producer, the divine director, and the only true star of your story is actually hard at work, even as I speak, behind the scenes of your life, working about His perfect will in you? And could it be that if you'll just hold on, that if you'll trust God's heart more than your own, maybe, just maybe, God will pour His blessings into your lap, just as He did Naomi's. The Bible says, He who has promised is faithful, meaning He's loyal, He's hard at work on your behalf, not for your comfort, but for His glory. So I plead with you, be like Ruth, be like Naomi. Pack up all that sorrow and trade in all of your loneliness and all of your heartache. And just play that little bit part in the unfolding drama that is God at work in you. Let's pray. In just a moment, the emblems of the Lord's Supper are going to be passed. That's something we do whenever we gather, because we never want to forget the ultimate sacrifice. In fact, everything we've talked today points to this very meal, and the very purpose that God had in every person's life we talked about. But now it's really up to you. The story that's being written is your story. And maybe there are still some turns. There are some circumstances that are not to your liking, that have caused heartache and suffering, and you just can't seem to make them fit. I urge you, just wait. Just wait. And know that the man, the author, the producer, the director of your story, he will not rest until your matter is settled. He just won't. So rest in that. Wait for his perfect work to be done. Because the story God wants to tell through your life is far better than the one you can tell. Lord God, I love you and I thank you for this precious story. And I visit it in my own life from time to time simply because, like few others in Scripture, it seems to remind me that things don't just turn out. You work them out. And that you will not rest until they are. And there are days when I just need to know that. And so I thank you for that message today. And I pray, Lord, that there may be one person, that'd be enough, maybe a handful of people, maybe more, who came here at your divine direction to hear this story for this moment, for their hope, because of the dream that is about to unfold for them, all because of you. I pray for that, Lord. I pray for that kind of hope. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.